Today's word comes from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 8.
This is the word of God. The ark brought to Jerusalem. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000 on the hill. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it to Abinadab, were guiding the which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah.
Hi. Good morning. Well, this is a big echo. Okay, I'll just keep talking. I want to share just and news related to our AMI churches. We're part of Acts Ministries International, a family of churches that are being planted here in the States and as well as overseas. There's a new church plant that will be coming our way soon in September, on September 10th. Pastor Ulysses, he spoke at our fall retreat 2 years ago. Pastor Ulysses will be starting a new church called Renewal Church up in San Jose area. Okay, so I know many of you, you have friends, relatives up in the San Jose area. And God has already provided a team of about 30 people that are already committed to joining this church planting effort. And so we'll have more details as to location. But on September the 10th, okay, just to give you a heads up, early notice, September 10th, on that Sunday, right? September 10th, Esther? Is that Sunday? Okay, I'm just by memory, September 10th, on that Sunday at 6 p.m., they will be holding their inaugural service and inviting friends and members of the AMI churches. And so some of you who live and reside up in NorCal, and you'll be there over the summer, if you can just make time on that September 10th to join us at that church's inaugural service, it would be great for you to be there with us and seeing God launch a new church. So again, September 10th, 6 p.m., Renewal Church will be launching this coming fall. Praise the Lord for that, right? Amen? Yeah. I think Kevin Gu, who graduated last year, I think he's going to be part of that church, right? Yeah. And so it's nice that some of you will be going back to the NorCal area. I don't know why you leave San Diego. You know, this is the greatest city on earth. You know, I had a conversation with someone saying, this city is so amazing. But they keep going up to NorCal. Yeah. But now we know there will be a great church up in San Jose area that you can be part of as you work for Google or, you know, Apple or whatever you have. Okay. Anyways, we're in a series, What is God Like? What is God like? And last week we talked about, does God really care? Is God kind of cold-hearted? Today we want to think about the issue of anger. Is God angry? Does God get angry with you? The way you answer some of these questions, it does develop the kind of relationship we form and we cultivate with God. Because if you really perceive God as someone who is often and always angry at you, disappointed in you, and just really ashamed of calling you his child, that just lowers the kind of confidence that God wants us to have as children of God, to come before him, to love him, to be loved by him. But a lot of times, this is a running thought. And, you know, stories like today, we read 2 Samuel in chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. These are the stories that we tell our children's ministry. Don't talk about this, right? God zapping people. Like, don't scare our children. But as thoughtful people, we do have to read through and just really address what is going on. Why is Uzzah being zapped? Because he's trying to catch the ark from falling off the cart. And is that what God is like? Just so angry, just loses and flips off the handle and just loses the handle and just says, you're done, Uzzah. Next week is Mother's Day. And so next week, we're going to consider the question, is God a sexist? Women submit, you know, wives submit to your husbands. Does that really work in our day and age? Man is the head over the woman. You're like, what's up with that? Is God a sexist? And so we'll consider that question in light of Mother's Day. That'll be an interesting sermon. Right? I better do a good job next week, okay? But I just want to share, if your moms or your parents do come down and or they want to be with you over the next weekend celebrating Mother's Day, please let us know, because we're preparing gifts and flowers for all the mothers of our community, of our church community, and so that we can be prepared with the right numbers, you know, flower bouquets. And I think our hospitality team is always already making plans to make some appreciation gifts. So please let us know if you already have plans that your parents will be joining us and your mothers will be here for Sunday next week. Okay, so is God angry? Let's get into that. This is a Far Side, Gary Larson. I don't know if you grew up with this. I did. Just very witty comics, very witty one-liners, and it depicts a great picture. Have you ever seen this one? There's God. His finger is on a button in a computer called Smite. You know, I am going to smite this poor fellow who looks very sad, and there's a piano on top of his head that God is just ready to zap him with this, you know, piano that's about to fall upon his head. Is that what God is like? Is that the kind of thoughts you have at times? You feel like there's a piano always on top of your head as you walk from, you know, class to class, from going to work each day. If you ever saw the movie Bruce Almighty starring Jim Carrey, I guess there is a line there. I saw the movie, I don't remember this part, but it says, "Smite me, almighty smiter, smite me," right? He's had it in life, it's so difficult, so he cries out to the almighty beings, "Just kill me now," right? You mighty killer. Have you ever cried out to the Lord that way? Just kill me now. Elijah did that once. Just take my life now, okay? And I don't know if you've ever been in that place where you think God is so angry with you, you just had it with him. Just kill me now, God, because that's who you are. You're an angry God. You're always disappointed in me, always angry at me, always angry with my family because I'm always disappointing you. And if that's the kind of the running thought in your mind, or the people who ask you, people ask us, the believers, what is God like? And we don't adequately deal with this topic. People will continue to see more specifically, the Old Testament God as one who is petty, one who just smites Uzzah, and who has a finger on a button that says, "I am ready to just take the life of this poor fellow." Is that what God is like? I don't know of any in our church that might be in the insurance business, okay? But in insurance, earthquakes, tornadoes, I don't know, volcanic eruptions, what are these called? Acts of God. You think God likes that? Yes, I send tornadoes and volcanoes, and I just ruin and you pillage villages, and people die, and they are acts of mine, right? Really? Is that what God is like? Yeah, I don't have that picture. I had a really beautiful picture of, I think it was, I don't know, Ireland somewhere with rainbow and cliffs. It was just really beautiful. You know, why don't we call that acts of God when we see a birth of a human being or even birth of an animal? And if you ever go to the redwood forest, you see a tree just shoot up into the sky. You just marvel at God's creation. I'm always marveled at saltwater fish. I just look at the beautiful colors it displays, so bright, and I'm just like, wow, God is so creative. You ever do that? You ever go to the cliffs of UCSD, near UCSD, and just look out into the sunset and say, that is an act of God? Because that's what God does. Brings beauty, brings light. So where did this idea that these are the acts of God come from? So I wanted to address the challenge of anger. The first point, I want to bring up a couple passages, and there are other passages like this in the Old Testament. Numbers 32:13 says, "The Lord's anger burned against Israel because they were disobedient, okay? And he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, right? Come on, God. 40 days would have been good. Maybe 4 months they would have gotten their lesson, but 40 years, right? I'm trying to use some analogy. This is like Nathan disobeying mom and dad and giving us disrespect. And I'm saying, go to your room and stay there for a week and don't come out. You're like, what in the world? I get arrested for that, right? But here is God sending them into the desert for 40 years. Okay, is God like that? Is God that angry? And by the breath of God, in Job 4:9, they perish. And by the blast of his anger, they come to an end. So we have to deal with these passages that reveal that God does, and he shows anger and does get angry. Now, what's interesting is in both Old and the New Testament, when it comes to our own anger, human anger, when the way we kind of display anger at people around us in our workplace, on the way to church, did you get angry today? Did any of you on your way, did the guy who was driving the van picking up the, you know, the college students, did he or she, whoever drove, get angry? Do they ever get angry? But whenever God talks about the anger of human beings, he frowns upon it. Ecclesiastes 7:9 actually says anger resides in the lap of fools. That anger is really the path that fools take. You want to ruin life. You want to ruin relationships. You want to ruin families. Continue to allow just anger to brood in your hearts and your souls. And that's the path of a fool. Ephesians 4:26, it says, in your anger, don't sin. In fact, don't even let the sun go down while you're still angry. Deal with that. Flush it out. Get it out of your system. So the Bible frowns upon human anger. And yet when God gets angry, it's okay. Anybody see kind of the hypocrisy in that? How come you get to be angry, God, and you smite Uzzah? But if I'm mad at that driver, just driving so excessively slow, that I can't, you know. This is important for us to know. And I am making kind of a blanket statement. Okay, you see who this... Do you guys know this guy? Dr. Banner? The Incredible Hulk? You know, what does he say? What's the famous line? You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. You ever see that movie? No Marvel fans? You wouldn't like me when I'm angry? You know, that's the human truth. No one likes you when you're angry. You don't even like yourself when you're angry. Have you ever just gotten so angry and only to realize, why am I so angry? And if you're rational and you're kind of thoughtful and aware of yourself and aware of your surroundings, usually you get angrier at yourself and you get mad and you don't like yourself. And Dr. Banner says, you wouldn't like me, you know, if I'm angry. And he turns into the Hulk, right? But John Ortberg, a pastor, says this. A really important idea in the Bible is that the anger as God experiences it is very different than the anger as you and I experience it. The anger of God is very different than the anger that you and I typically experience. Now, I know that's a blanket statement, but I do want to say this, and I can't get into all the teachings about it, but this is the idea that God is actually holy. And when I mean holy, it doesn't mean I am morally perfect and I'm sitting on the seat of self-righteousness, and if you mess up there, I'm going to get angry at you and I'm just so irate because you cannot obey my law. That's sort of our sort of immature version of what it means to be holy. But when God presents himself as I am holy, what he's actually saying is, I'm not like you. When Isaiah says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, he is actually declaring there's nothing like you on earth. Nothing can describe, come close to being anything like you. You're so different than every one of us. And even the most righteous and the holy person, the most revered person, doesn't even come close to what you're really like. And so the idea that God's anger is different from human anger is tied to his holiness, that he is totally unlike human beings. Now, you have to appreciate that, especially in the culture, the ancient culture, where religion was everywhere. Egypt, Mesopotamia, and other areas, eventually Greeks and the Romans, they all had their idea of the divine beings, these gods. But their versions of God were, if I put it this way, in Christianity, man is made in the image of God. But in the world religions, God is made in the image of man. Meaning, we make God, people like Zeus or Isis or Seth, we make them more in our image. We project what we're like. We just kind of add a little bit of like superpower to them. So Thor is more like us, just that he carries his hammer that, you know, gives him all kinds of superpowers. Zeus has his, lightning. But when the God of Israel reveals himself to Moses, the first thing he does is, I'm holy. You cannot project what I'm like based on your ideas, your perspective. I'm totally different. I'm unlike any other. That's the kind of the worldview. That's the worldview of a Christian. For example, a version of the Mesopotamian gods. A story goes that the gods got so angry. Okay, the gods of Mesopotamia got so angry. Do you know why? Because the human beings made noise at night. And the gods couldn't sleep. Do you have roommates? Okay, don't get angry. I'm not trying to arouse your anger. Do you have roommates who will just stay up at night and doing all kinds of silly things, making noise when you just need sleep? And you have finals. You got to go to work next day. You have an interview. But you have rowdy roommates. Some of you are like, no, my roommates are all cool and they love Jesus, you know. They're so respectful. You guys are like, oh, I don't know how to answer this question. Okay, don't answer it. Don't answer it. But the gods of Mesopotamia, they got so angry because the humans were making noise at night. They just smote them. They just destroyed humanity. That was their legendary story. That was the religion of Mesopotamia. And so again, you have to appreciate the idea of holiness. Because in those days, in ancient culture, the anger, the jealousy, that this, you know, there's all kinds of interactions of these gods. That's not what the God of Israel was like. And so Moses asks, okay, you're doing this amazing thing. You called me and now you're leading the Israelites and you're saying you're going to start a nation and you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and you're giving all these promises and you have this promise you want to fulfill through Israel. So one day Moses, as he's following God, they realize they need some instructions. They need certain things. So law is given. And in that moment, Moses asks God, Lord, there's one request. Okay, these laws are great. I brought the stone, you know, the tablets and all. And we ought to obey these things, but would you show me your glory? Just show me who you are. Show me what you're like. Show me your face. And it's in that incident in Mount Sinai that God says, I'm so holy. If you saw my face, you would literally die. But I'll show you grace. I'll put you in this little cleft and I'll pass by and you can see my backside, okay? And, you know, even that, as I imagine what is really going on, it's hard for me to imagine or depict that. Even Hollywood, I don't know how they kind of depict that in the movies. But what God is saying again, what he's stating is, I'm so unlike you. I'm so different from the rest of human beings. Anything, the difference of creator and creation. Every other god that the cultures, the world religions have created was sort of the image of man, except with superpowers. But not God of Israel. And in that encounter where God reveals his glory, he gives a set of laws. And this law, the Israelites are supposed to keep. But before he even gives a set of laws, he says this. In Exodus 34, I may have it. In Exodus 34, verse 5, right before this, then the Lord God came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name. Israelite culture, the name meant everything. Your name was your character. It was at the core of who you were, okay? And so Moses is standing there before the Lord, and the Lord reveals his name. And in verse 36, it's a long name. This is a big... You guys have those the business cards, has all these titles. It's kind of like that. Okay, let me show you what my name is, Moses. You go and tell the Israelites, this is who I am. This is my name. The Lord, compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You tell the Israelites, that's my name. That's who I am. I'm not a fickle God who gets annoyed by sounds of those in the middle of the night that I might just destroy them. No, I'm compassionate. I'm forgiving sin and rebellion to generations, loving thousands. And by the way, if you ever think that I'm an angry God, like the gods of Israel, or the gods of Egypt, or the gods of Mesopotamia. I am not that easily irked. I am slow to anger. And that word, the Hebrew word for slow to anger was the same word as nose. And Hebrew language is a very concrete language. Basically, he's saying, I'm a long-nosed God. I have a long nose, because it's the people with short, stubby noses. They just get so testy and they lose. So look to the person next to you, see if they have a long nose or not. And you will know if they just lose. My wife is looking at me. Anyway, okay, don't judge, okay? But if you have a long nose, man, we like you, because you're very slow to anger, okay? Anyway, that's us. But really, that's the Hebrew word, nose, af, okay? And God is saying, I have a long nose. The Hebrew culture believed that if the longer your nose, the more patient you are. And God is using that language to say, you know who I am? Tell them, my name is long-nosed. It sounds funny to us, but for the Hebrews, for the Israelites, that was a word of promise, of comfort. Being able to come to the Lord despite the brokenness and the fallenness and saying, whoa, he's not going to just smite me. He's going to be understanding and compassionate. That was God's name. So having said that, I just want to share that. That's the context. That's where we start from. And so what about Uzzah? Okay. Uzzah is trying to keep the Ark of the Covenant from just falling off the cart. I guarantee most of you would have done exactly what Uzzah would have done. The oxen is walking, there's a cart on top, there's a cart, and the most precious item of the Israelite, you know, the Ark of the Covenant is on there, and it's the oxen like stumbles and it's about to fall off. What would you have done? Imagine if your grandmother was riding on the cart and your grandmother was stumbling. Would you have said, Grandma, too bad? My grandma ate it. No, you would have said, oh, Grandma, are you okay? You'll be the first. And this is more precious than grandma, right? This is the Ark of the Covenant. This is the Lord's presence. And you would be the first to brace it. He should have been a hero. He should have been commended. And yet God strikes him because of his irreverence. And so again, we're looking at it from our culture, from our cultural lens, which is, of course, legitimate. But let me just try to share about how the Israelites, what was going on as they heard this story. Because this is about God's honor. This is about a right relationship. That God wants a relationship with his people. David Lamb is a theologian who took a lot of these tough passages, and he really gives us a theological understanding of why these things happened. But from Uzzah's incident, we learn that Yahweh, he does get angry, but he gets angry to protect his law, his standard. He gets angry to protect his standard, to protect his honor and his relationship. And I want to focus just today on the honor and the relationship with that's coming about. See, in context, this ark that's coming back to Jerusalem, it's returning to Israel. And that was because the Philistines had taken it. There was a great war that took place, a battle that took place, you know, a few chapters before this. And in that battle, the Philistines actually defeat the Israelites and they take God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. They take it with them as a prize trophy. The reason that it was even in the battlefield is what raises issues. Because the Israelites knew they were facing defeat. They can feel the momentum of the Philistines that were just surging against them. And so they quickly, the leaders, devise a plan. And their plan is they bring the ark. And when you bring this holy artifact, when you bring the ark I imagine God will come with it, and if God shows up, then we're going to win. That was their battle strategy in the face of defeat. None of that comes true, and they actually get defeated. In fact, when the Philistines saw that they were bringing the ark, they fought even harder, and they defeat the Israelites. And as that victory, they take the ark with them. And now, if you follow the story, and I won't get into it all, but the ark actually brings about punishment. There's boils, there's like tumors that happen in the Philistine camp. And so the Philistine quickly realized whoever brought this back as a trophy, that was a bad idea, and let's send it back. So they take the ark, they put it on an oxen cart, and they send it back to the territories of Israel. And it was sitting at the house, as we know today's story, Abinadab's house. It was sitting there for a while. And even he realizes, hey, we shouldn't keep this ark here in this village. Let's send it back to Jerusalem where it belongs. And that's why it's making its trek back. But this is where it gets a little bit, where honor is at stake. See, when the ark was formed and made, God gave very specific instructions, God's standard. And the way it was made was with actually rings on the side, with cherubim on the top and other things. But the rings on the side was important because the rings that were on the side. Now, when Israelites, when Moses is writing and is describing why something was made the way it was made, it wasn't trying to give us sort of a picture, a descriptor. The way we would say, hey, we saw this incredible animal and this is what it looked like and we're trying to kind of focus on the image of that. That wasn't the Israelites' purpose. The reason why Israelites described how something would be made, for example, the Ark of the Covenant, was the purpose behind it. Why does it have a ring? And it wasn't to show us that there were rings around the edges. It was to show us there's a purpose as to which why these rings were placed there. And God gives further instructions. The Levites are to carry these sticks that go inserted through the rings, and they are to carry it on their shoulder. That is the only way that this ark should be carried. And what that picture is, it's a picture of what's called a litter. I don't have a picture of a litter. You guys know what a litter is? Litter is what was used when royalty, when kings of that ancient culture was transported from point A to point B. Kings did not have to walk. Royalty did not have to walk on their feet. They would come down from their throne and kind of transport themselves to another throne. And the way they traveled in those days was to sit on another throne that actually had the rings at the bottom of its legs, and only the noble people, the noblest of his servicemen, would be able to carry the king from city, village, to another village. And so the reason why rings were placed upon the Ark of the Covenant and only the Levites were allowed to carry is kind of conveying that same purpose. What resides in this is the presence of God. He is to be your king. And you are to have no other gods before him. And just as you see other cultures carrying their highest, most revered being, you are to carry the ark in the same manner. You are to pay respect, honor. This was about honor. That was why it wasn't to be placed on an oxen cart. In fact, to be placed on an oxen cart was to dishonor it. Do you guys ever like have to pick up a distinguished or a person of honor? Do you guys honor your parents? Your parents ever fly into San Diego and you go to the airport and you pick them up? Yeah? Does that ever happen? Do you say, Mom, Dad, you know, my friend is sitting, there's a shotgun and I got other friends sitting in back seats, so you sit in the trunk. Okay? Mom, Dad, sit in the trunk. If I want to just go a little bit higher, Grandma, I think you fit nicely in the trunk, so here you go. I made sure I got all the, stuff. No one would do that. If you did that, God save you, okay? But in a sense, okay, and this goes even more so, putting the cart, the Ark of the Covenant, on an oxen cart was actually to bring dishonor. Ahio and Uzzah should have known better, and they would have known better, that this is not the way to transport God's presence. There's a reason why the rings are there. And God is to be honored by his people, especially when 30,000 of David's men are coming with all kinds of celebration. that God is to be honored. You know, can I talk about something uncomfortable? And you guys, of course I get to. I'm the pastor. I'm here. And I want to say this with heart of grace, but also really exhort you and ask you of this. You know, one of the biggest mistakes that I made when I was a young pastor, typically a lot of the way we were brought up, our culture, we tend to be late to things. Is that some of your habits? You kind of tend to be late to class, to work, to social gatherings, to church. Okay, there we go. This is where it gets uncomfortable. You tend to be late, you know, and you come in and there's a lot to be said. Your idea of what worship is, da-da-da-da-da. And also, I understand we're not trying to be legalistic, but this is where I made the mistake. As a young pastor, we wanted to address the issue of people being constantly late because the heart behind it was, let's not dishonor God. Let's give Lord a full-hearted, sincere worship that is due to Him. And so you know what the things we did? Jess was there, we were there, and we decided to lock the doors right at 11 o'clock. Yeah, see, okay, you guys are like, yeah. If you did that to me, I'd never come back to this church, right? Imagine you're coming in at 11:02, and you're like, sorry, God already started. You know, you wait outside, and you sit there. Okay, and you know, we did eventually open the door because we're Grace. Okay, the church that I was part of was called Grace Church, so we got to show grace at some point. So at about 11:25, when the worship songs were over and the announcements were given, okay, now you can come in, okay, at 11:25. And typically, young, they're kind of coming in all like, this is embarrassing, or some people are like, who cares, I don't care. Whatever, okay, and I bring up that because it happens here all the time too. And I will never make the same mistake of locking the door on you at 11:01. I would never do that. But I would put the onus on some of you, if not many of you. What heart do you bring to worship the Lord? And as that heart is one of honor and love and respect, how will that then begin to display in the way you treat God with your body? And when Romans 12:1 talks about offer your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, and again, don't hear this in the wrong way, let's honor the Lord with our lives. He is to be honored. Amen. Amen. Okay. We actually have a poster that Esther went to a church in the East Coast. And what's it called, Esther? What does it say? Nine something? Just say it. Commit to worship. Commit to worship. And it actually has a time, right? Doesn't it have a time? And so we actually made it. I looked at it. Hey, this ain't going to work. One day we're going to bring that out. Okay? One day we're going to bring that out. And again, not for legalism. Not to shut the door on people. But to ask people to consider the heart of honor before the Lord in our culture, in our society, which is more laxed. I hope that makes sense to you. Okay, so that's the honor. The other part they made a mistake on was the relationship. Relationship. And in terms of relationship, it was already messed up when the Israelites thought of God simply in terms of, well, you're like the good luck charm. You're like the rabbit foot that we kind of rub, or we just do the right things. And as long as we can do that, you come and give us what we want, a victory over the Philistines. You know what that's called? That's called religion. That's called twisting God's arms to give you what you want. That's called idolatry. That's not. Okay. Okay, Google. Okay, Google, turn yourself off. Okay, anyway, that idea, if you want to just really, it just comes down to empty shamanism. We're trying to twist God's arms. It's called manipulation. And I understand sometimes in the kind of the infant stages of a relationship, a lot of the way we value relationship is, God, grant me this prayer. God, would you give me this? And God does, and you're like, wow, this thing works. I pray for a job, I got a job. I pray for a relationship, I got a wonderful relationship. I pray for healing, it's happening. And it has this kind of grace-filled relationship, and we just kind of stay there. But as we're growing, as we're maturing, as we're developing what it means to have a more fuller, more developed relationship, we need to get into that other side where we're not just kind of using God as though he's a genie that comes out of this bottle and gives me what I want. And that's exactly where the Israelites had fallen into that trap, saying, well, God will bring victory, won't he? Just bring that ark over here and we'll defeat the Philistines. And God says, no. If I wanted to be your good luck charm, I would have given you something else. I would have given you to someone else, some other god. But you'd have to appease them because their fickleness, because their anger issues. I would have let you stayed with Egypt, where there's a demand even for human sacrifice. But that's not who I am. I actually want a relationship with you. I want to be your father. And I want to take care of you as my children, sons and daughters. Don't treat me as if I'm just a lucky charm. And that's the lesson here. You know, there's a group of people out there that call themselves, I don't know the official name, but they will only read the red letters of the New Testament. Have you ever heard of them? The red letter community. I don't know what they call themselves. But if it's written in black, forget it. But if it's written in red, because you know what the red letters are in the New Testament for those who still have Bibles, you know. The red letters are the words that were spoken by Jesus Christ. Okay, somewhere along the translators decided to let's really make this special and let's color it in red. So anything Jesus said was colored in red. And there are people who say, you know what? Jesus, we like him. You know, he brings children and has them sits on his lap. He goes to the brokenhearted. He'll, you know, deal with the prostitutes and really forgive them. We like Jesus, you know. But the God of the Old Testament, we reject him outright. The one who smites Uzzah and who sends Israelites on a 40-year journey through the desert. We don't like him. But the red letter God, we like him. But you know what's funny? Is even if you really fall into that sort of thought process, the God of the New Testament, not the Old, Jesus loved God of the Old Testament. Jesus loved God of Abraham, Isaac, Moses, Elijah. Jesus did everything in his life to cultivate that love relationship between he and the Father. And he would pray these prayers about people coming into that kind of relationship. Just as you and I, Father, are one, I want them to have that oneness with you. Because it's such love relationship, love flowing from the Father to the Son. And one day Philip comes to Jesus. Jesus, we really like you, but would you please show us the Father? Show us what the Father is like. And then Jesus is almost like appalled by that request. What are you talking about, Philip? 3 years I spent with you. If you have seen me, you have actually seen the Father. Whatever it is you know about me, Philip, that's what the Father is like. He's loving, full of compassion, forgiving generations of sins, rebellion, faithful to us. Slow to anger. Philip, God is a long-nosed God. He's not angry with you. That's our God. Patient and loving. Wanting our best. Wanting to be honored. Because he loves the relationship we have. And I will just end with this. That's David Lamb's statement from Uzzah's incident. We learned that Yahweh gets mad to protect his law, his honor, his relationship with his people. Because this relationship's important. God does get angry. Have you ever heard this line by Elie Wiesel? The opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. Some of you have heard that quote. It comes from Elie Wiesel, who is actually a Nobel Prize winning writer. And he taught, and he was also an activist. And in his memoirs called The Night, titled The Night, this is where he recounted his survival of the Holocaust. He survived the Holocaust, the Jewish Holocaust, and he was able to write some of it in the memoirs called The Night. And there he understood very deeply, in reality, you know, the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is when the church and the people are indifferent to the evils of society. C.S. Lewis also says, you know, in this statement, how close anger and love just really is linked. Anger is the fluid that love bleeds when you cut it. You slice through love. You take that knife and just slice it through the love, and what comes out is anger. Now, before you decide to go out and start getting angry, saying, I love God, and that's why I can be angry. Really, in our anger, we can't sin. But this idea shares that in our indifference, we're falling short of God's heart. God does get angry. You know when God gets angry? When somebody's mistreated, God gets angry about that. When there's injustice, and that person that is experiencing all kinds of injustice has just no way out, and the friends, the people, the family, the church remains indifferent about that, that fuels God's anger because he loves so passionately. Now imagine if you're being bullied, if wrong and injustice is being done to you. And what if you plead to God and God says, well, you know what, Kevin? I'm a loving God and all I do is love, love, love. So too bad. It is what it is. Can we really serve and worship that God? No. Because God does get angry at injustice. One incident, when Moses first encounters God, he faces actually an angry God. And let this minister to you, some of you. When God first shows up to Moses in the burning bush and he calls Moses to bring deliverance to many people, to the Israelites that are going through all kinds of injustices and they're facing all kinds of really persecution. He says, I want to rescue them. They're my people. They're my children. And I want to bring them out. And so Moses, I want to use you. Would you go and bring them out? You know what Moses does? He does what many of us, if not all of us, would do. Who am I? His first excuse was, who am I? And we're going to go through all of them. Who am I that I should go? I'm not deserving of this calling. I'm not worthy. And God says, it doesn't matter who you are. It's who I am. That's what really matters. So don't worry about that. So then Moses then takes another excuse. Says, well, then who are you? I said, I'm the God of Moses, the God of Israel, I'm their father. I want to rescue them. And then he says another excuse. Says, well, what if I go and the Israelites, they just don't listen to me? What if they don't respect me? Don't you guys bring that excuse to you? What if I'm small group leader or if I'm called to be a ministry leader, but I know my people, I know my fellow classmen and my coworkers. What if they don't listen to me? Sounds like a good reason, but Moses was saying the same thing. They won't listen to me. And God says, look, I'll show signs and I'll show wonders. I'll do things through you. They'll listen to you. So he said, okay. So fourth excuse, well, I'm not really a good speaker. I can't speak really well. I don't have the skills. I don't have the skills to lead a small group. I don't have the skills to lead a ministry. I don't have that skill set. He says, don't worry, I'll put words in your mouth and I'll speak through you. So finally, Moses is out of excuses. He says, you know what? Just send someone else. Send my wife. Send, I don't know, my son. Send someone else. Just send somebody else because no, 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 no. I think you get the wrong person. Yeah, millions of people are dying. Millions of brothers and sisters of mine are under the cruelty of the oppression of Israelites and they're suffering. But can I just stay here in Moab and tend to my sheep? I don't need that stress in my life. Who am I? I don't have the skill set. I think you got the wrong guy. I really don't know how to speak anyways. What brings us to that place of indifference? So finally, the next verse, the Lord's anger burned against Moses. The Lord is angry with some of you. And in his anger, he doesn't drop a piano. He doesn't smite Moses. He doesn't add fuel to the burning bush and catch Moses' hair on fire. Something ridiculous. He says, you know what? I'm going to help you. I'm going to send Aaron with you. Aaron's going to go with you and he'll speak on your behalf. But you're my main vehicle. I'm going to give you the staff. Try it out, Moses. Throw it on the ground. See what happens with the staff. Wow. It's supernatural. I'm going to equip you. Even though I'm angry with you at your indifference, my anger is because I love. I love my children. And someone needs to do something. And I'll help you. I am learning new language that's developing among, you know, each generation. Troll. You guys use the word troll? I think Amy tried to teach me what it means. She goes, troll is like this. And I'm like, I still don't get it. So when you use the word troll, I'm kind of trying to understand the context of, because I want to use it too. Somebody called me almost 50. That you know, this is not nice. Okay, happy birthday to you too, Alice. Okay? You're almost 40. I don't know. Okay. Okay. Jeez, I'm angry. Okay, now she's angry. We're all angry. Okay. Okay. My understanding of what it means to troll is you read like an article and then there's a bunch of people who make comments. That's my understanding. And so I was in one of those Christian websites talking about dealing with this. And I found this one comment. Zeus loves mankind. Only the Christian God hates people. I was like, wow, that's a really interesting observation. Zeus actually loves mankind. The Christian God hates people. And do you know why he came to this conclusion? That's why he never shows himself. I was like, whoa, that's pretty interesting. God will never show himself because he actually hates you all. That's why he remains invisible. And as I kind of reflected on that, I was like, no, God did show himself. He showed himself to in the person of Jesus Christ. Because many people felt this way. Many people misunderstood God. And so Jesus came as a child of the Son of God and he revealed himself. And he fulfills this prophetic word by Jeremiah 31:30. God told them, the Israelites at that time, I never quit loving you and never will. I will never quit loving you. Expect love, love, and more of it. It was at the cross, visible to many, many, many witnesses, that God doesn't remain invisible, but in plain sight, he brings love. That's so closely tied to anger. Anger at sin and death, the stuff that's ruining people's lives. And it was at the cross we dealt with that. Jesus shows us God's greatest love, his loving kindness to us at the cross. But also at the cross, he declares his rage over sin and death and destruction, things that are ruining people, to say, that through him, a new life is coming. A new life where you can expect love, love, and even more love. Amen. Amen. That's our God.